Today, how to choose a counselor. This is the Great Shalom Broadcast, proclaiming that God wants total well-being for all children. Welcome back, everybody. We're going to talk about how to choose a counselor for your child or even yourself today. Learning disabled kids are more likely than anyone else to be assigned a counselor. And I really think they can be damaged by this process more than anyone else. And so I think this is really something that we need to talk about here on the Great Shalom Broadcast. As you know, we are here mainly to encourage faith for families to find healing for their children, particularly around learning problems. And we say we believe in miracles, we believe in healing. We'll take it any way it comes, whether it's miraculous or over healing over time, or just innovative education. And so hopefully this faith is going to help you find the right solution, and I hope also that it will help Christians who are professionals in these fields to engage their faith. And faith is not only the positive aspects of yes, it can be done, which is this, but it is an apprehension of God's will and reign. Okay, so I hope that this helps in lots of ways. Today, how to choose a counselor. I have 8 tips for you. First, request a 30 minute or an hour free time. This is not common, but it jolly well should be. There is a basic consensus within all counseling fields that it is important to have the right fit, that somehow humans, some just click better than others. And if this is a basic understanding, then they should give you an opportunity to meet the counselor. And certainly for the child who's going to be apprehensive about this, absolutely. I know a story about that. So back when the World Trade Center and so forth happened, the bombing there, you know what I'm talking about. And so some child was brought in against their will to a counselor, and the counselor, trying to be comforting, says, "Oh, come on into my office. I've got a nice Afghan in there." And of course, you and I know that an Afghan is a comforting piece of fabric. And of course, the child thought it meant an Afghani fighter that was going to shoot at him. So anyway, that's just a diverting story. Request the free time. And even if they say no, you've done some good by requesting it. And I would prefer those who do, because this needs to happen. This needs to become common practice in this field. Number 2, by the way, I've got a book on this. It maybe will be forthcoming, because it's not online yet. Number 2, request free info about the center and the counselor's perspective. Counseling, psychology, and all the attendant fields are like denominationalism. Psychology is not rooted in science. Let me say that again. Psychology is not, at least not yet, rooted in science. And the various schools of psychology, the schools of thought, very much like denominations in the worst possible sense.
these guys think this because somebody wrote that and it made sense to those people, and somebody else thinks the other and it makes sense to those people. And the real science that's done in the departments of psychology is not clinical. So we're just not there yet. And so you need to be aware, and you have a right as a consumer to ask what those perspectives are. You're really playing Russian roulette if you do not. Number three, be aware of the usual psychological slop, because there is some consensus that has become pop psychology and has influenced our culture, the way we do school, the way we do ministry. Again, it's not rooted in science, and it's certainly, well, you can decide for yourself whether or not this is aligned with the Bible. So if I say these slogans, you'll recognize them. Don't be too hard on yourself. Now, if this is not the center of psychology, I don't know what it is. Don't be too hard on yourself. Well, that might have made sense to the World War II generation. Might have made sense to say to the World War II generation, because it didn't make sense to them. But does that make sense to you, that this is what you should be telling their great-grandchildren? I don't think so. But that's warp and woof. Okay, second. Oh, well, it must be so bad for you that your parents expected you to perform. You must have a self-esteem issue. Okay, so in the first place, is that true? No, that's been debunked by real science, Goleman. You could get some books like that. however, it's been very common theme, and we've arranged education based on that for a generation, and it completely debunked. And saying, oh, you poor thing, do you think that's going to help, even if that were the problem? And how about this one? Don't should on yourself. Don't should on yourself. That's real cute. Do you think that's helpful? Do you think that's in line with the Bible? Okay. So be aware that what could happen, now what will happen, is you, if when you pick a counselor, is he is or she is going to counsel based on the information that they have and the perspective that they have, right? That will happen. That has to happen. That's part of reality. But what can happen is that they're sitting back in their chair half asleep, just going through their very short Rolodex of psychological templates. And they're just going to say, okay, how about this one? And then if you say, no, that doesn't make any sense, that doesn't match, then you're a resistant client. Okay. There was some Con Ed for counselors that said, the myth of the resistant client. So if a client is being resistant, then maybe you just haven't solved the problem. But that's another thing that is common pattern among all the counselors I know, and I'm using counselors in the broadest sense of the word, but of course I know some. I went to college, graduate school with many. I know them as my friends, but they agree that they don't have any responsibility. Okay, so we'll come back to that thought. If you don't have any responsibility, why are you being paid? Okay, so number four, be skeptical of Christian centers. Now, I'm not saying just write them off, but be skeptical of them. And under two heads should your skepticism run. One is, normally they're very tainted by the same kind of psychological slop. They use the same templates rather than Bible. And they may have pictures on the wall that are Christian, but is their perspective that they bring to counseling, is this Christian or is this simply secular, well, decorated secular? You need to find out. And if you're going to a Christian center because you want something that's Christian, you need to ask this very specifically and keep asking, because this is This is a widespread problem. And in fact, if your pastor is seminary educated, he probably got the same sort of taint also. B, normally the Christian centers hold themselves to a lower standard. They're less professional, etc. And this is a general problem throughout society because the rest of society sees this. Because people who want to do Christian things, who want to be unengaged in society and have their more Christian things, they tend to be less educated. They tend to have less high standards. And so the outside people say, oh, Christians just, you know, they're just lazy, or Christians, they're just lower standards, or Christians just don't understand. They just weren't able to compete in the wider society. This, of course, is an unfair judgment, but unfortunately based in some reality. So I'm hoping that we are going to have a turnaround in this. There is at least one Christian modality of counseling that I know about called the nouthetic counseling, and that comes out of the conservative reformed corner of the world. And I hope that with this talk about the Seven Mountain Mandate, that we're going to get much better engagement, a much more Christian engagement in all of society, and we're going to overcome this judgment that Christians can just be held to a lower standard, but, or are, lower standards. So watch out for that when you go to the Christian counselors and discuss this with them. And if you fail to find a good Christian counseling center, at least you discuss this with them and you have been contributive to society in doing so, just like you're contributive when you request 30 minutes an hour free time and you insist on talking deeply about their perspective when they're not used to doing that. You've been contributive because they need to raise their bar. Okay, number five, insist upon agreements. Insist upon agreements. And I don't mean the paperwork that you're getting at the beginning. I mean, when you sit down, when you've chosen a counselor, you sit down and you make agreements about what is going to be done in this counseling session. And be sure it's written down, because they will probably go along with you thinking, yes, fine. But they're going to not take notes on that and throw that away and disrespect it. I think that will be the common. There is a modality or two where contracts are made, particularly with children, behavioral contracts. So that group might actually pay attention. But I think all clients of all kinds of counseling need to do that, because of the widespread and pervasive culture within all kinds of counseling that counselors are not responsible. That's one. Two is, there typically is mission creep because there's no planning what we're going to talk about. Instead, and even if the client plans, what's going to happen is that the counselor will say, well, how did your week go? And then there will be a wandering. So there always is going to be mission creep with that kind of method. There's never going to be focus with that kind of method. And what will happen is the client will become more and more comfortable. Oh, somebody is listening to me, assuming that's happening. And so the counseling will go on and on and on, and no problems will be solved. The problems that you went to will no longer be focused on. And in fact, the pervasive assumption in counseling is that the presenting problems are not the real problems, that they're going to dig around and find something. Yes, something having to do with your childhood or whatever. That's what counseling is about. Whereas you wanted problem solved, they want, what do they want? Well, let's see. I was taught once by a mentor, Forget about what they say and watch what they do. Okay, so if there's always mission creep and there's always on and on and on and on and on, what do they want? And there's never responsibility on their part. They want to get paid. And the more sessions that you have at what? $100 an hour. The more money they make. All right? So as a counter to that, insist upon agreements, write them down, and check on them every month or so. In fact, at first, every week, are we focusing on this? Is this, we agreed to work on this problem. Are we talking about that problem? Are we making progress about that problem? If we made some decisions about that problem, is there follow-up? Was that a good decision? That should be done every week for the first 6 weeks or so, and then every month thereafter. Look into those agreements. Otherwise, you are paying for somebody to, at the very best, listen to you. So that is Rogerian philosophy, which is fairly pervasive, is that it's client-centered counseling and unconditional positive regard. You'll find that while there's some lip service to that, I don't know if you actually get that. It might be pervasive. What's the opposite to unconditional regard? It means you're here, therefore you're broken. You're broken, therefore you're less than. And you're going to sit there and talk, and you need to find out what you're problems are by talking while I have a nice nap. That's often the case. All right, so insist upon agreements. If you don't remember anything else that I say today, remember this. Insist upon agreements, because you might get an agreement. But will that be followed through? Will they even remember three weeks from now? Okay, that was 5, 6. Beware that good results come from counseling statistically in about the same percentage as being on the waiting list. So there is some study, and this study was in the textbooks when I was in college in the 80s. Reported good results come from counseling in about their same percentage for the people who were in counseling and the people who were still on the waiting list. There are further studies that show that those who went in for treatment in psych hospitals are more likely to continue to bill 3 years later and ongoing than those people who got no treatment at all. And now that's Dr. Rosenhans, David Rosenhans, and he has a lifetime of study, and his famous book on being sane in insane places has been in the textbooks since the 70s. Now, right now, you can find something on the internet that impugns his credibility, but no, look, even if there was some funny business in reporting exactly how he got his graduate students in and out of psych hospitals, which you can imagine there might be some funny business either in doing or reporting. You have to realize that these are scientific studies over a whole career that were published in peer-reviewed journals. And it's not just him. Labeling theory has a number of other leading lights and is a well-established theory. So I'm going to repeat to you again, because this is as good as science gets, that the people who go in for treatment to mental hospitals 3 years later are more likely than people who got no treatment at all. So imagine one woman and another woman, they both have what we'll call as a mental breakdown. They were under so much stress and they started babbling. One woman, her family put her in a mental hospital tearing her out of her social fabric, tearing her away from her kids. So her kids are upset, but her mother and her sister thought this was the thing to do. And so her kids, now their relationship is broken. And so she's in the mental hospital for 6 months and comes out, and now she has to start again. It's hard for her to get a job because she's got this diagnosis, and she has to redo the social fabric, and now she has a label. And she thinks of herself as mentally ill, so next time stress happens, she'll probably do the same thing or go into the mental hospital. She'll revert to the diagnosis because that's what the experts have said. The other gal, she just became a bag lady, all right? She couldn't keep a job, and she wandered on the streets for a year or two with her kids. But after a while, she got herself together and got a job, and she wasn't torn out of her social fabric to the same extent. 3 years later, you come back and check, and one says, well, I had a hard time in life, and the other says, I'm mentally ill. And one continues to have symptoms and the other does not. And the researchers think that it's because of the label. This is longstanding in the literature. Okay, so then there's another study that was done, again, I think in the 80s, 70s or the 80s. There was a hospital in Manhattan that just had a lot of schizophrenics, and a hospital in Long Island that had a lot of psychotics. And the sociologists of studying mental illness kind of suspected that really there wasn't a high percentage of psychotics in Long Island and schizophrenics in Manhattan, but actually this was just the diagnoses that they were given because of the background of who was given the diagnoses, right? And so these were mostly homeless men that stood around these treatment centers, and so it wasn't so impossible for the sociology graduate students to load this group up on a bus and take them over to the other hospital and so forth. And do you know what? Both groups, wow, their mental illnesses changed while they were on the bus, and all the psychotics in Long Island just became schizophrenics before they got to Manhattan, and all the, what did I say, the schizophrenics in Manhattan became psychotics before they got to Long Island, right? So, diagnoses, science says the diagnoses has more to do with the labelers than it does with the clients. However, labels are serious issues, as we've just discovered when I quoted the Rosenhan study. Okay, so back in the 90s, when I was taking sociology of mental illness at Texas Tech University, in the sociology department, because there are three psych departments and none of them had good reputations. We'll talk about the three at UT. But anyway, Dr. Lowe emphasized to us the danger of these television commercials that were coming on. They would show a father and a son having conflict and the mother so worried, and then they advertised a for-profit psych hospital. And he said, this is so dangerous because every father and son has difficulties, every mother worries, and if that family then puts the child in the mental hospital, the child has a diagnosis, and a diagnosis is the kind of label we're talking about in labeling theory. This is highly dangerous because people tend to live up to the labels. And nowhere is this more true than when you're talking about young people. So watch out for diagnoses. Watch out. Diagnoses benefit more often the adults than the children. But we know that there is a big danger with diagnoses. And there's two dangers. One is that the person diagnosed will live up to it. And then the other danger is the people around them will treat them like this. And that's the famous Rosenhan study on being sane in insane places. So somehow he got his graduate students, who, of course, because they were graduate students, are going to be smarter than average and probably more stable to keep persisting in graduate school. And he wouldn't have put an unstable person in there. And they were admitted as mental patients. And they would do normal things like sit in their bed and take notes. And when they were discovered, and they said, well, actually, I'm a graduate student. I'm taking notes because this is a participant observation. That was proof that they were mentally ill. Every time they did something normal, that was more proof that they were mentally ill. And the worst possible thing to do in a mental hospital is to act like your staff, trying to help the staff. And just think back. When all of us had our mouths open when Dr. Lowe was saying this, he said to the class, okay, think back. What is the most important thing to do if you need to get well? Any of you in AA? Somebody would say, yeah. He said, what's the most important thing? And then they leaned back and said, admit that you need help. Right. So if that's the pervasive perspective in the mental hospital, and it sure is, and lots of other places, then you've got a sane child who needs to feel sick, at least. And even no matter how sane he is, he's going to be treated as sick. And you know, this is also the ongoing serious problem in public schools, is that when a child gets a diagnosis of learning disabled, the teachers think that he's mentally retarded. That was the first study done. Okay, it's sociology on learning disabilities. And even if they understand what learning disabilities is, that it by definition is not mental retardation, whatever the diagnosis, they're going to say, this is a less than child. And therefore, they may abrogate to themselves less responsibility and lower standards for the child. And so we don't get remediation, we get accommodation. Listen to those words that they're saying to you, accommodation. So they're going to teach him less and require less of him. Remediation is they're going to find a way to help him get better. Okay. So that was six. Be aware that good results come from counseling and about the same amount as being on the waiting list. Seven was be very, 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 very careful of diagnoses. Okay. So, look for someone who has your same values. Really form a relationship. So here's a contra story. I met a woman who had had a career as a social worker in El Paso. Bless her heart, I wish I knew her name. And when she retired, she had plans to form a residential center for single moms. She said she kept trying to get a tutor for the single moms, but the state government wouldn't pay for it. We're talking about single unwed moms who are in high school. And she said, if we could get a tutor for 3 years, they would form a strong relationship with that person, and they wouldn't have the ups and downs, the falling out of school, you know, the getting into drugs, the getting into crime, if they had one good stable relationship with a stable functional adult. But the state wouldn't pay for tutors. What would happen instead is the state would pay for a counselor, but only in an acute situation. So you had a girl here who was stable for a while, then she fell into drugs or something. But if she fell into drugs, once she was no longer able to take care of her child and on the street and out of school because of drugs, then the state would pay for a psychologist to work with her for a few weeks until she was stabilized. Okay, but what does that mean? So now she's going back to school. She probably still doesn't have a job, still can't take care of her child, Okay, so now she's in school and she's not into big trouble. She's not using a whole lot. And so that's what they call stabilized. Okay, for a few weeks, and then he would go away. So for paying $100 an hour for a few weeks, right? But if you paid $30 or even $20 back in the 90s for counseling and kept that on, you see that that wouldn't be more money, but the state wasn't willing to do it. So you're looking for a counselor, anybody, who will create a strong bond with that child. So if the counselor is young and if the counselor is doing their job, this should happen. That's what's supposed to happen. But often, and in fact, again, the studies show that the longer the person remains in counseling, the less likely, the more kind of burned out that they are. And they don't form relationships. They're laying back in their chair sleeping. Okay. Try not to get a label. But if you do get a label, because, for instance, you need a label of dyslexia so that you can get into the dyslexia services at school, be sure that these are guidance to the adult team and not a less than label for the kid. And if you get a label, you're going to have to work on that all the time. Okay, so, and finally, tip 8, check in to see if it's working. Check in regularly. Is there a relationship? Is there listening or is there sleeping? Is the doctor asking questions or giving snap slop? Drop the slop. That's my new slogan. Snap judgments from his short Rolodex of psychological theories. And finally, is it helping? Is it helping? And stop paying if it's not. You are risking your child's well-being if it's not. And you're going to need to ask for repentance. You're going to need to repent. Well, actually, you might need to ask for repentance if you find a counselor is not doing their job. Nobody is confronting this problem. Lay people seem to think that psychologists know what they're doing, that they can read their minds, and so when they come up with a Rolodex, they just assume that's right. Or they felt like, well, I had some problems, and I guess I just didn't work hard enough, you know, and they've been sort of unceremoniously kicked out, or maybe not, because they had money, depending on how much money they had. And they just disoriented. Well, okay, but I see, I've studied psych, and I studied social psych, and I've had a lifetime, and I've done some helping families with learning disabled children. So here are my tips and my advice. We need to be more active consumers. We need to be more engaged professionals, and we need to take responsibility. We need to take responsibility. I pray to God that we lean on God for what is God's responsibility, and that we take up our responsibility and we walk the talk. All right, so I bless you in the name of the Lord. Go thou and do this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for the Great Shalom broadcast with your host, Sharon Sarles. Sharon is an author, educator, minister, parent, and grandparent committed to sharing the understanding of God's love and desire that all children experience optimal well-being in this generation and the generations to come. The Great Shalom broadcast is here to bring hope, health, and healing for children and youth by inspiring, informing, equipping parents and educators. For more information on today's program or today's offer, simply log on to thegreatshalom.org or email info@greatshalom.org.